crazy.
Are you ready to sink your teeth into scripture and get a bulldog grip on its truth? Listen on some doctrine and get bulldogmatic. Here is your host.
Well, Dr. Truman, talking about words, we're going to go back to that. He talks about a form of sound words, and he brings up 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, and I'll read that quickly. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. So elders are supposed to be examples. Is this why they're judged greater in the Bible than say I would be?
Yeah, a more stricter judgment. Unto whom much is given, much is required. There again, Peter's just echoing what Jesus has said. There is a greater responsibility for the elder in his presentation of the word. Mm-hmm. There is an assumption. There's an implied assumption in there that you are having some form of influence on people. And if you're influencing the wrong way, then that's counterproductive. Mm-hmm. Okay. So there's that, it's an unstated assumption, if that's the right way of saying it. You're going to have people following you. Be mindful of that. Right. And make sure you're on the right path all the time. And then in being an example, you cannot get into the pulpit. Okay, so for those listening, you have to put this in each context is going to be different, okay? You cannot get into the pulpit in a $1,000 suit driving a $60,000 car and look out on the congregation and talk about contentment. Because you could wear a $100 suit and drive a $10,000 car. Mm-hmm. Now, I know the arguments that are made. Well, you know, I'm in a wealthy church, and people expect me to dress and act and drive like they do. Mm-hmm. Yeah, but I understand the pressure you're under, but your calling is to God. So I would suggest that maybe you ought to say to the people, I know you all would like me to do this and that, but I'm called to contentment, and here's how I'm exercising contentment, okay? That would be one of the things that I would say. Now, there's so much in that, but he says not by compulsion. Is that what he says? How does he say that?
Let's see. Let me go back here. Not under compulsion, but willingly, okay. As God would have you.
Okay, so there would be a situation where the congregation might be expecting me to say a certain thing and act a certain way. Mm-hmm. That's compulsion.
Right.
I'm not supposed to do it. I'm supposed to be faithful to God's word. Okay. And through that, I'm being an example. So Sunday I talked about this, and I didn't bring it out on the message Sunday because, it wasn't what I was trying to say. But then later I thought, you know what? Maybe should have given the people a concrete thing. It says, follow example of your leaders. Peter says the same thing. So what could I point to in my life that I could say, okay, here's an example that you should be following. And so in my life, I would say, I am setting an example in my devotion to the word. Mm-hmm. The amount of study and reading, making sure that what I'm bringing out is consistent with the historic church. Right. Okay. That would be an example for you to follow. For that person sitting in the congregation who has yet to read the Bible through one time and can't find the time to open their Bible during the week. I mean, come on. So here's an example that you could be following. You can't tell these stories, but I have been hurt a bunch of times. But I'm not angry with those people. If I see them on the street tomorrow, I'll talk to them, say, hey, how you doing? If I were asked to pray for them, I would. So there I'm setting an example of forgiveness for those who have hurt me. Contentment. I drive a truck that's a 1996 Ford Ranger, and I'm glad to do it. Mm-hmm. I can afford way beyond that if I wanted to, but I'm practicing contentment. So there's an example. You see, those are the kinds of things that we would use in our age. Now, in Peter's day, I cannot specify on what would be that. But again, in our day, there are many examples that people could follow. Here's your pastor. Here's the example he's setting. Follow his example. And so that, if I were going by that, it prevents, again, what I tried to bring out Sunday, is some of the abuse that could happen. Is if I'm staying with the Word, the practical aspects of the Word in every area of my life, then I am going to be okay in the judgment, and I will not be guilty of, you know, what does he say there? Filthy gain or?
Shameful gain.
Shameful gain. Mm-hmm. I personally, so we had a situation years ago in our area, and I tell these stories not to defame people. If I was trying to defame them, I would give you their names. We had a situation in our valley. Someone came out to the valley to start a church. And apparently they had a lot of friends in the newspaper because they were in the newspaper every other week. And one of the articles that the individual gave said that he was getting paid $4,000 a sermon.
Wow.
Now, I couldn't take that kind of money for preaching the gospel. Mm-hmm. $4,000 a sermon? How do you get up and look out over a congregation of middle-income people
and say that?
And say, I was getting $4,000 a week.
Now, with the week.
Or a sermon. He didn't say a week.
A week. He said
per sermon. He said a sermon. $4,000 per sermon.
Now, with the way inflation is running rampant now, he might not be able to say that here down the road.
No,
but
I understand he came from a different context. But my point is, I would never. Why would you advertise that?
Why would you even say that?
Why does that need what? So from where I was sitting, I heard someone say that the amount of money I make proves that I'm a good minister. Mm-hmm. No, that just proves people are willing to pay you a pile of money for what you do.
Right.
It doesn't prove. And now Peter's connotations may be a little different with this shamefulness. And yes, you're right. It is shameful the way some churches treat their pastors in how they expect them to live. Mm-hmm. What I'm saying is that the pastor as an example setter has to be looking at things and saying, okay, here's an example I can set. Here's something I can do to motivate the people, to show them that I'm not just an employee here. I'm the leader, but I'm leading by example, mm-hmm. not just dictate. Right. Okay, there's two different things.
Well, someone making that much money as a pastor, that's an exception. Most churches that are out there are usually maybe churches of 100 or less.
Right.
And the pastor, unfortunately, there's a lot of pastors that are barely getting by.
Right.
Just barely getting by because they pastor small churches.
Right.
And they are making that sacrifice. They are serving God. They're
right.
serving their people and being true to their
right.
calling. So God bless you, Pastor.
Yes, amen. Amen.
There. And if you're a member of a church like that, you need to be an encourager of that pastor because it's easy. It's very easy for a pastor to get discouraged.
Right.
And you need to lift that man up, support him, not only financially, but morally support and spiritually support him as well. Well, Pastor, talking about words, if words are central to God's identity and to human identity, which we've seen, and to the relationship that exists between the two, then are those words to be connected to a specific content? And what would that content be?
Well, I guess I would say that that kind of touches on some of the stuff we've said already. About living out our lives for God, reflecting His glory, being His representatives in the earth. I would put all that under the same umbrella if I were going to say it.
Okay. Well, Dr. Truman brings out that there are legitimate and illegitimate ways of understanding the significance of the cross, or different doctrines, I would say, not just the cross. But the message of the cross involves a fixed field of meaning that must be respected by those who claim to teach its true significance. Right. So what is he really saying here, and what are some of the legitimate ways that the cross can be preached, and what are some of the illegitimate ways?
Well, the legitimate ways, of course, is always a reminder that the cross is the instrument of death by which our sins were atoned for. The illegitimate way, and I know you've heard this, many people have, well, that's just my cross to bear. That's the cross I bear. I remember a woman in the church I got saved in. She was, unfortunately, she was a grandmother. She was having to raise her grandson. He was a handful. Her methods were counterproductive. Okay, she was a good lady, but her methods of trying to raise the boy were counterproductive. But her response to anything was, well, that's my cross. That's the cross I have to bear. Not only is it, the problem with that is, not that we aren't supposed to bear our cross, but that something that trivializes the cross, I think, that this difficulty of life can somehow be compared to what Christ went through on your behalf in dying for my sins, that I think is where the illegitimate would come in. We use that. Now, Dr. Truman uses the analogy of people wear crosses on their shirts. I would say that there is a danger of the cross coming to be seen as a symbol of Christian political supremacy. Okay, so in our area, you are aware of this. We have an area in our valley. You come around the turn in the highway, and there's these three great big crosses, and we're beside of them, are waving the American flag. Mm-hmm. And the danger is that the cross and the flag are conflated,
right?
And you get the idea that one is equal to the other. Mm-hmm. And without being unpatriotic, there's a whole lot of things in America that God would, and in the American church, that God would definitely be against. Okay,
yes. Without a doubt.
So that's an example of an illegitimate. The idea is to point people to the cross of Christ, to Calvary, to those three crosses on a hill, but in a biblically illiterate culture, people are not going to know that's what it represents.
Right.
They're going to see, they're just going to see his three crosses. So those are a couple of examples. I don't want to ramble here, but.
Right. Well, he goes on, and of course we pointed out that God is a God who reveals himself through actions and words. Is this why the reformers made the pulpit central?
Yeah. The pulpit rather than the, okay, so he's working from a reform perspective, and here's basically what happened. The Catholics moved things to the altar, the sacrifice of Christ, the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, communion, whatever you want to call it. That became the focus. The danger was that you had the ritual without the explanation, okay? Right. And so the reformers moved the pulpit back to the center. And this is important because there are still churches, Methodists, and Lutherans, I think, that the pulpit's over on one side. Okay? We're not knocking that. But we're saying what happened was, whether the physical location in the sanctuary is not the point. but the focus moved to the proclamation of the word.
Right.
Whether it was coming from the side or the center.
Right.
The focus became the proclamation of the gospel, because it is through words that we explain what was accomplished, what was achieved. Now, he made a point there in that section about how a dance, which a lot of churches have gotten into, you know, they have a dance team, and this group of people comes out and dances around. And it struck me, because he said that there is that is completely subjective. In other words, every person in the room can interpret the dance differently. And there's no guarantee that you're interpreting it in a spiritual fashion. Now, I'm just going to say this. I go into a church and see a lot of attractive women dancing around, probably not thinking about God.
Probably not.
Okay? Just going to be honest. Probably not thinking about God. But a greater danger beyond my own personal struggles with my humanity, a greater danger is that everyone in the room is able to say the dance means this. It means this. It means this. It means this. Whereas the proclamation of the gospel comes to us in such a way that it means the same for all of us.
Right.
The application might be different, but the message is the same for all of us, and it's not subjective. It is completely objective. And so that's one of the things that's so very important about the preached word. And now I come to the a point I made before, or I think I have, in our tradition, in the tradition I was saved in, it was often thought to be a tremendous Sunday if the Spirit moved and you had a lot of emotionalism and the pastor never got to preach. I mean, we'd go out of church and say, man, the preacher, he hadn't even got to preach this morning because God moved. And you see there's a substitution now. The emotions have been substituted for the proclamation of the word. And how contradictory that is when Paul says, faith comes by the preaching, by hearing the word. But we gather into churches and we celebrate not hearing the word. Do you see the, do you see, and do you understand then why I say that the church doesn't know what it believes or why it believes or cannot think coherently from A, B, C, D, E down the line? And that's the point that really resonated with me with Dr. Truman on that. The pulpit is in the center because the message is to be center.
Right.
That's to be the centerpiece, the proclamation of God's truth.
And it's amazing how God works things out too. I don't think Dr. Truman brought this out in his book, but the way that it was worked out, that the printing press was invented right around the time of the Reformation. And of course, up until that time, only the priests, the Catholic priests in the church were the only ones that had access to the Word of God. And the only way that anyone else had access is what they heard through the priest. Now, with the invention of the printing press and God's Word being churned out and printed in multiple languages, when it is proclaimed center in a church, when it is proclaimed, people can hold the preacher accountable.
Right.
Now, by saying, hey, well, what you're saying is not here.
It's not there.
What's going on with that? So
I just read
a wonderful God we serve, that he works things out like that. You can look back through history and see things and how he brings things together.
Yeah, and that's so very important, what you pointed out. The church has the responsibility of knowing the scriptures well enough, okay, to hold the ministers accountable. And I read a book just recently, The Word-Centered Church. And the guy tells a story at the beginning of the book. He says that he was trying out at this church, and he preached for like 3 months. And they came to the point where they were going to tell him he was hired or not. And they decided not to hire him. And the reason they decided not to hire him is because when he preached, he wasn't staying with the text. Now, how many churches do you know where the board is well enough versed in the scriptures to be able to tell the pastor that you're not succeeding in bringing out the text? Yeah, I'm not even sure I could, I'm not even sure I would be comfortable in that. But my point is, that's where the Christian church needs to be.
Right.
Where we're not just a bunch of fans sitting out here and say, wow, woo, yeah, man, go ahead. That sounds fantastic. But we're saying, wait a minute. That's not what that scripture says. Mm-hmm. That's not what the Bible teaches on that subject.
Now, when we do that, we're to go, we should, when we say hold the pastor accountable, that means we need to go with to him in love,
right?
And say, Pastor, I don't see that here,
right? Right.
Well, show me in the Bible where that is, because I don't know everything,
right?
So you, what you may be, I might not see it,
but right.
I go to you and you show it and explain it to me, and it makes sense,
right? And that's an excellent point. And again, that's why we have our question and answer period, because people have asked me. Right. Well, Pastor, Sunday you said, and of course it's possible for a pastor to misspeak. Sunday you said, and we have an opportunity, but it's also important for the congregation, especially the leadership, to be committed to the pursuit of the growth in the knowledge of the Word. Okay. To be committed to the pursuit of the knowledge so that we can have that kind of conversation. You're right. As a human being, I'm going to be a little resentful if John Doe, who doesn't know spit, comes up to me and says, you know what you're talking about. Mm-hmm. So we have mutual submission in the church. But if John Doe, who I know, is reading and studying and he's reading books and he's got a heritage and a history in the Christian church, then I'm going to listen to John Doe and I'm going to say, okay, that's a good point. I see how I could bring this out a little more clearly. Mm-hmm. So it's not like a lynch party. It's not like a bunch of people grabbing the pastor at the back of the room after service and say, this is all wrong. Let everything be done decently and in order. Okay. And so if a congregation is feeling like, you know, the pastor's not going the right direction here, they go to the board or the council or other elders, because some churches have a plurality of elders. It's not just one minister. It's three or four. To go to one of them and say, okay, we're having a little trouble with understanding this emphasis or why we want to be doing this or why he's talking about that. I try to be very explanatory on what I'm trying to do and why I'm trying to do it. But yes, there's a right way to do that. But the fundamental point is the church should know the scriptures well enough that together we provide a safeguard for each other, that we don't get off on some kind of crazy teaching. And again, the creeds and the regular recitation of the creeds and unpacking of the creeds helps us to know here's the middle of the river where we're supposed to be.
Right. Don't get over in the mud.
Right.
Well, Pastor, God never changes. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And his word never changes. And when his word is proclaimed to those made in his image, it provokes a response. It is intended to provoke some sort of response, right, whether that be repentance or obedience or whatever the case. The question I have for you is, does God require the same response from everyone, despite race, culture, or whether we are male or female?
Right. So fundamentally, at the most basic level, yes, God expects all men everywhere to repent. This is what Paul says in Acts to the people at Athens. God winked at this kind of ignorance in the past, but now he commands all men everywhere, all human beings everywhere to repent. So yes, the command of repentance comes to every person. Everyone gets that same message. And by the way, going back to our earlier comments about believe, repent and believe. It's not believe and keep going on the way you were.
Right.
It's repent and believe the gospel. Mm-hmm. That repentance is part and parcel of belief. It's It's like two sides of the same coin. You cannot have one without the other. Mm-hmm. It's so very important for people to see that. So, yes, the call is the same because all of us are in the same boat. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Ergo, all must repent and believe. So it is intended to evoke in that fundamental sense.
Well, the reason I ask that question is what he points it out in the book is, well, there are a lot of people that say, well, the Bible in church, Christianity was promoted and proclaimed by these old white men. So what, say, a young black woman said, what does that have to do with me?
Right.
Well, just because, how would you answer that?
I would answer that by pointing out again that when we look at humanity as a whole, there's obviously a brokenness that transcends race, gender, nationality. Yeah. Okay. I also liked what he brought out. You cannot say that a lot of these things were by white people when the Christian church started in the Middle East.
Yes.
They're not white people.
That's right.
North Africa. Augustine was an African.
Right.
You know, and today, when we think of Africans, we think of black people because of that connotation, African Americans, which almost always refers to black people. Mm-hmm. Okay. But Africa is a big place, and Northern Africa is almost always almost all some form of Arab, okay? The Greeks are not white people, okay? They're Middle Eastern. They have their own distinct skin color, if you will. In fact, the Greeks, Middle Eastern people, like black people have a susceptibility to sickle cell anemia. But there was an episode in the old TV show MASH, I don't know if you remember, 4077 MASH, mm-hmm. where they did an episode where this Greek man had a disease that they were trying to treat in this field hospital. And at the end of the episode, they detailed on the screen that this was actually a disease that they discovered that was endemic to Greek people. Oh, wow. So a great portion of the Bible did not come from. And we would have to say that many of the teachings about the Bible came from white people. But the Bible itself came from Jews and Arabs. And Athanasius, who gave us the Athanasian Creed, who was a forerunner in the debate about the development of the Nicene Creed against Arianism, was an Egyptian. So this is nonsense.
Right.
It's another example of we don't know our history, okay? Because the Bible was not written and in its earlier centuries was not defended by white people, okay?
Well, is there not, in reality, there's just one race.
The human race.
The human race.
There are variations within the race.
Right.
But there's only one race.
And it just goes back with a culture we like to divide each other between the shades of the color of our skin, unfortunately. But God uses all.
Right.
All shades.
Right.
All sizes. Short men, fat men, women, you know.
Right.
Well, skinny.
And it was interesting because you don't hear this. It's so politically incorrect. But white is a color. Uh-huh. And DC Talk, which was a Christian group, their record Jesus Freak was just recently re-released 20 years ago, was super popular. But they had a song in there that said colored people. And it's the point of the song is we're all colored.
Right.
We're all colored people. Mm-hmm. We have different shades of melanin, is the way it says. But we're all colored. And that fact demonstrates we're all one race.
Yeah.
And we all have the same problem. We're broken by sin. And we need a Savior.
Exactly. So come to Christ.
Amen.
As we say.
To be continued, we will continue this conversation in the next episode. And it keeps getting more and more interesting. Be sure to like and share this with your friends, and be sure to subscribe to our channel. Thanks for listening.